Well, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you not just for this day, not just for the blessings that we have, not just for the friends and the family that surrounds us, not just for this local body that is the local church. But Lord, we thank you for the one greatest act that you have demonstrated your love, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give your Son on behalf of sinful people, that he would take on the wickedness that is our sins, that he would be nailed onto the cross, that he would bear our iniquities and our rebelliousness, our ugliness. But not only that, but you rose from the dead. You defeated sin, Satan, and death. And in your resurrection, O Lord, how glorious it is that you are exalted. You are worthy to receive all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And that now, Lord, you rule not just in heaven, but you rule here on earth through the work of the Spirit in the lives of people. So, Lord, we thank you that you use us for your name, for your kingdom. Not only do we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, but we now bear witness of this glorious message. So, Lord, we give you thanks. And if everything in our life is going terrible, there is one thing that is certain, that we can always give thanks, and that is our eternal life and hope and our identity through the work, life, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise God. It's near Easter and Good Friday, and I'm going to do a little plug here. This Friday, or the Friday coming, is our Good Friday service. It is encouraged that you come out, not just for the sake of coming out so you can go to Richmond, but because we're having a service there. But the service is to encourage us to reflect on what Christ has done. And this is absolutely true for all of us, is that no matter what's going on in our life, your life can be crumbling or falling apart in front of you. But there's one thing that is certain, and that is Jesus Christ and God's demonstration of his greatest love for you, not only for you, but what he does and what he will do in and through your life. And there is one thing that is certain for those who follow Christ. And so I encourage you, as you celebrate Easter, as you prepare yourselves for Good Friday, reflect on that. Reflect on the work of Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection. And in the same way, I hope that God's word today would speak to you. And today's sermon is the temple and the mission of the church. Now, I am somewhat familiar with this topic. It's something I got a C in. I didn't get an A in, but I got a C in. So I guess I'm familiar, but not that familiar, right? Because I got a C in it. So it's average. So I'm going to do my best and present God's word well. And I must preface the sermon by saying it might sound out there. It might sound a little crazy. And if you're scratching your head wondering, I don't know if he's right, you might want to double check, okay? Not everything I say is correct, because I am human, but it is my will and desire to faithfully study God's word and present it to you. So the sermon is the sermon title is taken from Dr. Beale's book, temple and the mission of the church. And it's quite a good book. Incredibly hard to read, but what a great book it is. So I encourage you guys to read it if you guys ever get a chance. Okay, so the passage is only 2 verses long, but it's so loaded. I was telling Andrew outside that it's only 2 verses, but it actually encompasses the whole entire Bible, and I'll explain later. In these 2 verses, Paul makes 2 statements. The first statement is a very audacious statement, and the second statement is a statement of warning. It's a call to warn people, hey, you better be careful. Okay, so the first statement is a audacious statement. Now, what do you mean by audacious statement? Paul makes a very bold, unrestrained, and very daring statement. He calls the Corinthian Christians the temple of God. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Yes, it is a rhetorical question, but in the question is a statement, and that statement is very audacious. It's so, in the young people's terminology, it's so ballsy, you know. It takes a lot of guts to make a statement like this. And if you were to look at, if you want to think of it like this, think of it like since the NBA playoffs started yesterday. I know it's a hockey town, and this is a hockey country, but I don't know enough hockey examples to really use a good one. So Ray's laughing, so I'm going to use the NBA one because Ray is a big fan of the NBA. And I think he's a fan of this guy, which we'll pray for him. Anyways, so when LeBron James made his audacious statement over live TV where there was like 8 million viewers, and he really hyped it up, and he made a bold statement by saying he's going to take his his game or his skills, his talents to South Beach, right? And it's a statement that really got a lot of people upset. It's a statement that is bold, and that he doesn't just say it casually, but he says it in front of a 1 hour segment. He made sure that there is a 1 hour segment dedicated to him where he can make this one statement that will irk a lot of people and get them fiery and upset. And it's, think of it like this. After he made the statement, Cleveland, the city of Cleveland, went nuts. I mean, they picked up his jersey. They're burning his jersey in front of live TV, and they're going crazy because they're angry and upset by his statement. Like, I'm going to South Beach, in a sense, cursing Cleveland and saying Cleveland sucks, when in fact there's a song called Cleveland Rocks. Anyways, so when he goes and he makes the statement, verse 16, do you not know, Corinthian Christians, that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. That statement that Paul is making is a very, very audacious, bold, unrestrained, ballsy statement. And you might wonder, well, why? Why is a statement like this so audacious? So, like, pow, in your face. So it causes you to be confronted, and it might cause some people to get very upset. Well, because this word temple is deeply rooted in history. It is deeply embedded in history, and we see it all the way from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And you're wondering, well, what do you mean? Well, actually, in current scholarship, the Garden of Eden is actually a temple. The way it's constructed, the way it's built, the way it's described, it is a temple. It is a temple where God dwells in. Because in the Garden of Eden, God walked around. He dwelled in that place. And in the garden, it had all these beautiful, lush trees and vegetation and so forth. And in this garden is a relationship between God and people. And so when Moses paints this imagery of a garden, he is in essence painting an image of a temple. A temple where God dwells in. Therefore, because God dwells in that temple, made it holy. And that's why when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, right, when they rebelled, God had no choice because of his holiness. had to kick them out of the temple. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they were never allowed to go back in. And throughout history, from the garden all the way on to Israel's history, the goal was to build this temple. David spent all his time collecting, gathering, building resources in order to build this temple and for God. Because he wanted to do this for God so that God can have a place of dwelling. And so what happened was, God told David, no, you can't do it. Instead, Solomon's going to do it. And we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 11 to 16. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up and read it with me. First Chronicles chapter 22, verses 11 to 16. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said to you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and discouraged. And this is here David saying, I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord a 100,000 talents. And I'm reading from the ESV, so it kind of explains it for you. That is about 3,750 tons, about 3,450 metric tons of gold, 1,000,000 talents. That is about 37,500 tons, about 34,500 metric tons of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. And this is where David now says to Solomon, and not just to Solomon, but to the leaders as well and to people, you may add to them. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. And that's why in the last week's sermon, where Paul talks about how we're all building with different things, and how in the day of the Lord, the fire will reveal what you're building with. Are you building with gold, silver, wood, hay? Stuff that gets burned up really easy? This illusion that Paul is referring to when he's talking about these materials, he's referring it back to Solomon's temple. He's referring it all the way back to David's time, where David is gathering all these wonderful, precious stone and material in order so that God can have a temple where he can dwell, resembling that of Eden, where God's presence can fill the place. So when David says to Solomon, here are all these materials, and there is a ton of materials, of precious stones, and not only that, but now David says, take these things, and I want you to build this temple for God. And not only do you just take this, but you add on to it. So you see this image that Paul is alluding to, where everybody has a part in building God's temple. Where you not only take somebody else's sacrifices and what they're putting into the kingdom of God, but you yourself can add to it. But make sure you add quality material. Don't add stuff that is cheap and shoddy, where it gets burned up really easily. And so, and again, at the end of verse 15 to 16 in 1 Chronicles 22, is this image that everybody has different gifts. Everybody has different skills. And you all can add to this kingdom building, this temple building. And it is a very beautiful, powerful image telling, God is saying to you, no matter who you are, no matter what skill you are, no matter what you're good at and what maybe you're not good at, God says that you have a role, a part to play in building God's temple, a place where God's presence can fill the space like that of Eden. So when Paul says, you are this temple, Corinthian Christians, you are this temple, it is a very, very audacious statement, but true. Because you got to understand, the temple is an image that is deeply rooted in history. Not only is it deeply rooted in history, but it is something that people have been trying to build and restore. You know, even after Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC, they desperately wanted to rebuild this temple. Thousands of years, thousands of lives lost, trying, sacrifices made, wealth beyond wealth, sacrifices that are made, hoping so that they can rebuild this temple. And here Paul says, hey, you are that temple. You are not only that temple, but you are the temple that which God's Spirit dwells in you, which we know is a fulfillment in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32 says, and afterward, this is a prophecy that Joel makes, that God makes through Joel. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And we see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost, when God's Spirit rushed upon people, His people. And they started speaking in tongues, they prophesied and so forth. And see, this act of God pouring out His Spirit is an act that is very, very profound. And you need to understand this, that in the Old Testament, in the old days, the only people that had the God's Spirit upon them were prophets, priests, and kings, or judges. Those are the only people that ever experienced God's Spirit upon them. And here Joel is saying, hey, one day, God's Spirit is going to be upon all His people, not just prophets, not just priests, not just kings, but on all those who confess that Jesus is Lord. God's Spirit will rush upon them. And so today, those of you who have the Spirit dwelling in you, God's Spirit dwelling in you, not only are you a temple of God, but you are also a prophet, a priest, and a king. A prophet in the sense that you speak God's word to people. You are a priest in the sense that you mediate on behalf of people. A king, a judge in the sense that you exercise God's authority and God's power over the earth. And what a great identity we have in Christ. Not only are we a temple that has been that is painted all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but you are also a prophet, a priest, and a king. So those of us who think so low of ourselves as Christians, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I have no gifts. Oh, I can't do anything. Oh, I'm not smart enough. Oh, I'm not talented enough. Oh, I'm not pretty enough. Oh, I don't have enough friends. We think so low of ourselves. God is saying to you, if God's Spirit dwells in you, you are God's temple. You are God's prophet, priest, and king. You are that image bearer of Christ. And what a great title. What a great identity. What a great calling we have in Christ. And so this temple imagery doesn't just end with Solomon's temple, but we see it realized here in the church, in ourselves, as in Christians. But the crazy thing is, the temple is not even yet fully realized, because we look forward to the eschatological, the end time temple. When Jesus will come back, he will establish, he will finish the work that he has started some 2,000 years ago, and he will judge all sin, he will vanquish, he will destroy all his enemies, and he will finish his work here on earth, and God's temple will be finally realized, and God's temple will be made up of all of his true followers and believers. And why did I say that? Why did I say true followers and believers? Because we know that there are those who seek to destroy God's temple. We know that there are those who, those leaders in the church, or just leaders that are building with shoddy material, and their stuff will be burned up. They will suffer great loss, but they will not be destroyed, which is God's grace. But here in verse 17, which leads us to our second statement, is that the reason why this is the case, that when Jesus comes back, and this idea that God will finish, he will finalize this temple being fully complete, made up of all his true believers and followers, this kingdom made up of all his true followers and believers, is because in the kingdom, there might be those who seek to destroy it, destroy God's temple. Or perhaps there are those outside of God's kingdom that seeks to destroy his temple as well. So Paul gives a stern warning here in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, this is a warning, and this should not be taken lightly, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, some of the things we need to figure out is this idea that, how can someone destroy God's temple? I mean, if Paul is saying that we are the temple of God, we are the place where God dwells, we are the place where God dwells, and someone can destroy this temple, how does one destroy the temple? Dr. Ciampa, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says this, which, you know, I just got to give him credit for, because it's well said and it's straight to the point. He says this: to destroy God's temple is to impact a person's spiritual well-being negatively. Now let me read this again. To destroy God's temple is to impact a person's spiritual well-being negatively. It is to rob them of the grace and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, that is every believer's inheritance. It is to rob them of the grace and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. How is this realized? How do we rob somebody's grace and peace from God? How do we impact somebody's spirituality negatively? Simple. Look at the context. By relying on human wisdom. By being self-centered. By being selfish. By only caring about our status and obtaining our goals at the expense of hurting others. Dividing the church. Causing problems. How do we hurt somebody's spirituality negatively? By gossiping about them. How do we hurt somebody spiritually? By saying things that are negative and slanderous. How do we hurt somebody's spirituality? By not teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we hurt somebody spiritually? By just taking a step back and watching them destroy themselves and not doing anything about it. When you see sin, you step back and you just like brush it off. How do we hurt somebody spiritually negatively? When they're struggling in sin, we point and laugh. And we say, you're a freak. You're weird. And not really showing love and compassion. How do we hurt somebody negatively in their spiritual life? By just living in this bubble that is your life and not really caring about anybody else. How do we rob somebody of God's grace and peace? Simple. By destroying the name of Christ. And one of the best ways to destroy the name of Christ is to divide a church. You split a church, you implode a church, I guarantee you people will hate the name of Christ. They will hate this thing that is church. They will hate this thing that is God and Jesus. And that is how you rob someone's peace and grace that they deserve and they have inherited as a believer and follower in Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, and this is a strong warning to all of us, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy you. Wow. I don't know about you guys, but I've had a lot of people threaten me in my time. But I've never come across a statement like this. God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Before I get into this whole destroying part, or how the young people say getting pwned, why? Why does God have to destroy these people who try to destroy God's temple, which is holy? Why? And the answer is very simple. It's because God is holy. God's holiness is the same reason, and it's a justifiable reason why God has to punish sin. Why God has to, why hell exists. God's holiness is the same reason why Adam and Eve got expelled from the temple of God, the garden. God's holiness is the same reason why there is a veil in the Solomon temple, in the building construction of temples that separated God from the community because God's holiness would destroy them. God's holiness is the same reason why God had to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners. That is why God destroys those who try to destroy his temple. Because God's holiness dwells in that temple. Because God is holy, he is just, he therefore deals with sin accordingly. He punishes sin. And we see that not only from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, but we see it in Christ Jesus, who is nailed on the cross. We see it perfectly demonstrated there. So how does God destroy people then? Well, in this case, I think the best way to look at it is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where it talks about the man who's having incest, who's hooking up with his dad's, with his mom, right? There is a situation, a stepmom, sorry, thank you, Lucas, my bad. See, I like Lucas, he's like my angel. Anyways, so this guy's hooking up with his stepmom, right? And it's just wrong. It's so wrong that even the pagans, like, look down upon it. It's so wrong. And here, this is a good picture of how God will destroy him. Where Paul says to the church, you need to expel this person. You need to hand this person over to Satan so that his sinful nature be destroyed, but this person's his soul may be saved. In the same way, this idea of God expelling is one of God casting you away from his people, from him, his presence, this kingdom of God. But even in this action of God expelling and God destroying, he shows mercy and he shows compassion. Because he says of this person who is committing this grievous sin, hand this person over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his soul may be saved. Even in this, God has compassion for sinners. So as I close, what is the point of the church? We know that Christians are the temple of God. And we know that because God dwells in his temple, therefore his holiness fills the temple, which is us. And we are all building on this kingdom of God. We're all using our gifts. We're all using our different talents. And we're doing this for the glory of God. And we're building with the wisdom of God. We're building with the gospel. This is the mission of the church, which is the temple of God. You know how the Garden of Eden was like a location? And God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And he said to Israel, I want you to be a blessing to all the nations. You remember that? And you know that when the temple was built, the temple was supposed to be a place where people can come together and to be, and in order to minister to people, and people would travel far distances to come to it. God, from the very beginning, had a plan that he would expand his boundaries, his kingdom, beyond a certain location. He wanted to see this location blossom and grow and expand. God's intention was not that the kingdom or the temple would just stay in one place, but the temple would spread. And that is why God said to Israel, go and be a blessing to all the nations. The church, which is now the temple, the true temple of God, is a living, breathing, mobile temple. God's plan is now realized in us and how we're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're bringing God's message all over the world, different languages, across seas and borders, even in places that are hostile. It is impacting thousands and thousands of people groups. And that is the mission of the church, is that we take the gospel, we take the message of Jesus Christ, and we as a living temple go forth being a witness, a prophet, a priest, and a king to all over the world, wherever you go, whether it's in Burnaby North Secondary School, whether it's in Alpha Secondary School, whether it's in UBC, whether it's in SFU, whether it's in your family, whether it's in Vancouver, China, Vietnam, Philippines, Africa, the ghetto parts of Oakland, right, Judith? Right? Yeah. East Hastings, wherever. This is the mission of the church, is that you go forth and you are all building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is we're building the kingdom of God that is spread like wildfire, like crazy. And that's a beautiful picture. And that's how you, Christians, fit into God's glorious plan. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for including us into your glorious plan. Thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance, Lord, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Thank you that you make us a living, breathing, mobile temple of God. Thank you that we can be a witness of your glorious message to the world, to those that are suffering, to those that are hurting, to those that need the gospel. Thank you that you choose to use us as your prophet, your priest, and your king, bringing forth the message of salvation, the message of forgiveness, the message of justice, wrath, love, forgiveness. And I just pray for this church, Lord, that every single person here who is a confessing and believing believer in Jesus Christ, Lord, may you help them see how beautiful and how wonderful they are, because they are the temple in which you dwell in. So thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.